All right, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We were in Chronicles last week, so don't confuse Old Testament Chronicles with New Testament Corinthians. We'll start and finish in Corinthians and be at a number of places in between. We live in an age of selfies. Endless pictures of ourselves we post on Facebook. During a baseball game this past season between the Arizona Diamondbacks and the Colorado Rockies, a TV cameraman was scanning the stadium, as they sometimes do, and he came upon a section where later it was found it's some sorority girls from Arizona State. And they were all taking selfies simultaneously somehow. They got bored with the game, but not with themselves, evidently. It's kind of a lifestyle. We just kind of look at ourselves. Oh, sorry. This past month, as we've focused on generosity, as we have talked about planning and the vision for and committing to and now giving towards the discipleship center, we've been thinking of an entire lifestyle. I trust you understand. It's not just a building, but it's a way of thinking that we are here to multiply disciples for God's glory. It's really about living opposite of the selfie concept. So this morning, as we conclude this series, I'd like us to think about a generous life in the largest way possible. What is a generous life, and then how does God reward or respond to people who live generously? So it's how to recognize a generous life, and then how does God reward a generous life? A little preview of what we want to start with here is that a generous life is basically this. It's loving, serving, and giving, we could say. But let's be a little more specific. The generous person is grace-oriented. That's where love comes from. It's a grace orientation. And service is about a person who is others-centered, which is radical, really. And finally, giving is that the generous person is stewardship-minded. We're going to be looking first in 2 Corinthians 8 here about a grace orientation. It's in a context where the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians about the offering he is going to collect when he gets there. Because the home church, the original church at Jerusalem, was now in famine and financial need. And so Paul was getting an offering together from the various churches that he had helped to plant in recent years. And so chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians are kind of a classic and clear passage from the New Testament perspective of what giving is all about. And so in the midst of that, Paul appeals to their understanding of God's grace, chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. A grace-oriented person starts with the cross. You see, Christ was infinitely rich. He's the eternal Son of God, the owner of all things by virtue of the fact he's the creator of all things. John said that without him was not anything made that was made. But instead of basking in the eternal glory and privileges of ownership and rule over all things, Jesus Christ voluntarily became poor. He divested himself, or as Philippians says, he emptied himself of some of the privileges of his infinite characteristics so that he could come to earth, become a messy baby, live a fully human life, and then die cruelly and unjustly on a cross. Talk about riches to rags. It's the biggest act of generosity ever. It was the ultimate act of love and grace. So he became poor, it says, so that we through his poverty, the cross, might become rich. And our richness here is that our sin debt is paid in full. Sins are forgiven. Guilt is gone. We've been instead clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We have a new status as children of God. We have a new destination, citizens of heaven who will live forever there. By simple faith in Christ, if we take a gift, it's a gift of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the ultimate act of grace. How does that change us? Turn back in my Bible, it's two pages, to chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. What does understanding grace do for us? Verse 14 begins at this line, "For Christ's love compels us." It's a word like control. Grace takes over. When we understand the love of Christ for us and what he did, grace begins to take over our life. Otherwise, we know the default is that self always takes over. But grace now can take over. Verse 15, "And he died for all that those who live," that's us living spiritually now, "should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." We who are alive spiritually because of faith in Christ should no longer live for ourselves. It's an entirely transformed mindset that we would wake up in the morning. Maybe I go to the thermostat, punch that up a few degrees, start the coffee. You might go and put on your makeup, ladies. But in that process of waking up, that we would decide that today I will not live for myself, but for Christ. Isn't that radical? Does 1 in 100 people in Ozaukee County, does 1 in 1,000 people in Ozaukee County wake up thinking like that? Or how consistently do those of us who even know and love Christ actually think that way? But it's an exceptional way to live, because otherwise I will be all about how I can make this day, for better or for worse, but somehow best for me. How can I make the best of a bad situation day, or how can I make a good situation even better for me? That's how we're going to think. But we should now wake up with a grace orientation. That's what it's calling us to. If we have received grace, our cup is full. If we are absorbed, not in ourself, but in the grace of Christ, now we have a full cup then with which to do what? To give grace to others. A couple of months back, we were studying grace in Romans. And in Romans 15:7, it says, "Accept one another then, just as God in Christ has accepted you." So as we understand that our mess ups, our failures, do not hinder in any way the way God accepts us because of Jesus Christ, and that he fully forgives us, it changes the way I see people around me. Where I am naturally critical, and I can identify and pick at everything I don't like about anybody, now we would begin to see other people as also having mess ups and guilts and insecurities and hurts and needs, and realize that I can accept them the way Christ accepts me. It's transforming. And then God begins to do something, and he begins to show us which of these people in need of grace am I to be somehow ministering to. It can be the difficult neighbor. It can be the guy at work who just got out of prison. It can be someone at church that's kind of always disagreed with us. It can be a spouse. It can be a child who has the same old familiar faults every single day. But now they're an opportunity to dispense the grace I've received. And I put away my selfie stick and I get out my towel to serve. Grace-oriented people then become others-centered people, where loving is not just a concept, it's a reality of now how I would serve them. In a great passage in John 15, Jesus uses the fruit-bearing metaphor, and he paints it this way. He says, I am the vine, the trunk of the vine. You are the branches. And then he says this about the way a generous, other-centered person lives. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. That is, if you abide in the vine as a branch, you abide in the vine, then people will see the connection between Christ and you, and thus it bears fruit in them. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. As we are filled with the sense of the grace of God, a longing to serve actually surges within us. Later in the passage, he says it's about loving each other as I have loved you. He says it again, this is my command, to love each other. So there's this flowing of God's love from us, from God to us, to them. Branches multiply fruit. That's their role on a fruit tree or some kind of a branch that's supposed to bear fruit. Its purpose is to transfer nutrients to create fruit. And that's been our theme. That's the concept, that God has put us here to multiply in others so that others are changed, they grow, they're encouraged in their own spiritual life to themselves become more productive. We have a raspberry patch in our backyard. I hesitate to mention it since it's on the roadside there, but you'll forget by next summer. But so each summer there's a month or two where we go back there every single day. And we go there to admire the prickly branches with their dying leaves, right? No, we go back there for fruit and take little three-year-old Leon along with us to get the raspberries. But you know who you and I are? We're the prickly branch with the dying leaves. That's us. But we're bearing fruit if we are disciples of Jesus Christ. But the branch doesn't need to be noticed, because what glorifies God is the fruit. And the incredible thing is that Christ doesn't produce fruit without, it seems, using branches who are abiding in relationship with, close to, the vine. And so if you are a branch serving in some way, in a personal thing or a ministry thing, if you're a branch serving unnoticed in a way that other people need and it's bearing fruit, then you and I are exactly where God wants us to be. Because we were never meant to be noticed, we were meant to bear fruit. When a fruit bearer gets out of a car in this parking lot, he or she is thinking, how can I encourage somebody, help somebody, serve somebody when we come together? If they happen to be on the nursery rotation, they will be there and they will see this mom coming in, frazzled with a child or two, and they'll think, wow. She's not crabby. She's exhausted. I'm here to somehow lighten her load, take her child, care deeply for her and her child for an hour or two here so she can be encouraged and built up here. That's fruit bearing. And if the frazzled mom is a fruit bearing disciple, in spite of how exhausted she feels, she walks into the nursery and sees that nursery worker and says, this nursery worker came early to serve me. How incredible is that? And so she is thinking, how can I encourage this woman who is serving me today? And with that earnest thanks. And you see that in maybe 3 to 5 minutes of conversation, there is more fruit bearing than may ever happen in the 35, 40 minutes we spend here. Because it's the Father's will to bear fruit. That's what a generous life does. As we think about the discipleship center, we have to remind ourselves that it is not a place where our needs will be better met. Because it's frankly too much money for me to have any one of us to have a more convenient 2-3 hours a week. But if it's a place where we can bear eternal fruit more effectively, now it's more than worth it. If it's a place where, as we would seek to do now, to sit down in ABF with someone to think, how can I encourage them by listening to them? If it's a place where we're going to see somebody with some coffee and sit down beside them and fellowship and encourage each other, the opportunities of fruit bearing are endless. A generous person is grace-oriented and then is others-centered. And it's not just in things that we would call ministry. It's in every area of life. Romans 12:10 says, "Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves." The New American says, "Give preference to one another." What it boils down to is that what you prefer is my priority. What the other person prefers becomes our priority. And it's an excellent thing to try out at home, okay? Before you export it, jumping into a ministry, try it at home. Here's some samples of how it might work. Do we let someone else in the family use the shower or sink first when we both want it at the same time? Do we offer to help our spouse, husband, wife with children, chores, or tasks, or we're so stay so busy we make excuses why we don't need to? Do we willingly let someone else choose the entertainment we share or how we're going to use our free time? Do we clean up after others in the break room or at church? Should probably insert the term willingly, because sometimes I've done a few of those dishes back there, but it wasn't willingly. So I don't think it counts. Do we try to say yes if we are needed to help someone move, get a ride, or serve in a way that's inconvenient? Do we willingly loan our vehicles or other valuable things? Do we take interest in children or others who have no way to repay us? Do we ask questions and listen attentively in conversation, or mostly just can't wait to tell our own stories? Do you see a mindset here? You see, a grace-oriented person becomes an other-oriented person in every area of life. A generous life is far more than that number on that line on our tax return that talks about charitable giving. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul even says, if I gave all I have for the poor but have not love, it profits nothing. So it's actually possible to give without having a generous mindset, though normally the two are related. Generous living leads to generous giving. So the generous person is grace-oriented and other-centered, and thus is stewardship-minded when it comes to finances. This past Wednesday, I was on the schedule to speak at the Ozaukee Christian School Chapel. I had the fifth through eighth graders. And so in light of our series, I was thinking, what could I share with them that's stewardship-minded? So, and there might be a couple here that were part of that chapel. So I just want to review. I was trying to boil it down. And basically, for me, it came to the stewardship mindset came to three terms that we've talked about here often. Number one, God owns everything. Number two, everything I have comes from God. Number three, giving is how I say thank you, that everything comes from God. We looked at these verses last week, and just find these three concepts in this passage from 1 Chronicles after the Israelites had given this great gift for the temple. For everything in heaven and on earth is yours, God. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. Do you see the concepts? God owns everything. Everything I have comes from God. Giving is how I say thank you. Now, I had the fifth to eighth graders recite those three principles out loud. Suppose we could do that. Number one is that God owns everything. Number two, everything I have comes from God. Number three, Giving is how I say thank you. That's the basic stewardship concept. And actually, in the chapel, I went a little bit further to say, so how do we practice a stewardship mindset? And so I shared with them what we had taught our kids from something, wherever we had learned it, about what they should do with their money. Because Grandpa would give them gifts for birthday or Christmas, there are a few chores that we would pay them for. And so how do you learn a stewardship mindset? And so I put up three mugs there, and just put labels on them, because that's what we had our kids do with like three jars or envelopes, and give and save and spend. And so it was trying to develop a concept that everything we have comes from God, and so I am responsible not just for a little bit of it, but for all of it. I'm responsible to God for for all of it. And that as you begin to order your life in this, your finances in this way, that this is what I'm going to give, and this is what I need to save, and for whatever it is that is in your economy, then this is what I can spend. And so it brings order where there's often chaos in a self-oriented life, but now it's a God-oriented life that brings this order. And so that's what offerings are meant to be in a church, or however you do regular giving. It's what the first fruits offering is all about. It's about understanding it's all God, so that what's in my house, what's in my garage, what's in a portfolio, what's in an online banking account is all God's. And I start with what do I give to honor God? And there's this great passage in Proverbs 3. Honor the Lord with your wealth. How do you do that? With the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. But so the farmer was to bring the first fruits before they had harvested the rest, before there was any guarantee that the weather would hold so that they could harvest the rest. Bring the first fruits, and then he says God will take care of that. But there is a special sense of worship that comes with the generous life that orders finances, starting with honoring God with it. It's a way to say, God, it's all yours. Now, how does a generous life turn out? The effort to be grace-oriented and other-centered and stewardship-minded, what does that do to our life? Does God see that? Does it make a difference? He promises that as we live generously, he will respond in taking care of us, in rewarding us. Let's take a look at a couple of verses that describe this. Proverbs 22:9 very simply says, the generous will themselves be blessed. You know how Proverbs, it's always just succinct and, okay, you have to kind of fill in the blank. I wonder how that works. Hebrews says, God is not unjust. God is not unfair. That's a major concept to swallow. But he will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. So this other-centered life of ministry and how we approach our life at home and at church and whatever it is, God sees that and he will not forget that. He's aware of that. The implication is he sees it and he does something about it. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, because we sometimes do get discouraged. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary or give up, is the idea. So God sees with these efforts to be other-centered, living a generous life. And this is just that general concept that God somehow blesses in some way at some time. Doesn't mean we can put in our order for what blessing we want when. But God blesses those who live generously. I've never had anybody come into my office to tell me how miserable living generously has made them. It just doesn't happen. Anything that I hear that has created misery is selfishness on someone's part. Generous living does not create misery, because we cannot out-grace, out-serve, or out-give the God of all grace that goes back to the cross. not even these verses seem to be referring, I think, to blessings in this life. But of course, there's more. There's eternal rewards, and one of those passages is 1 Corinthians 3, where it describes building on the foundation of Jesus Christ with our works, our life. Their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. There's an evaluation day of our lives as believers. If any man's work which he has built on it, the foundation of Christ, if it remains, if it survives God's scrutiny, he will receive a reward. It's amazing. It's amazing. We don't need to downplay the idea of rewards, because somehow God's word has included continuous passages appealing to something eternal, living for eternity, that you know, the landowner goes away and leaves these talents, this money with the renters, and he says, I'm going to come back, and then they're accountable, and they come back with, you know, what have you done? What have you done with my with the five talents and so forth? And if they invested well, then he says, I'll give you this responsibility to rule these cities. I don't know what that all means in heaven. I just know that we'll wish we had thought through that, of living for eternity by living generously. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. It's not about how much we accomplish, but how faithful we are with what we have. Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. And so are we generous with every piece of our life that God has given us, the health he's given us, the skills, the time, the money, the opportunities, the privileges, the platforms, the positions, the jobs? As we think of Thanksgiving in this coming season, we will begin to list some blessings probably in our mind. We'll be reminded somewhere along the line to think that way. The issue is, have we been faithful with what we've been given? Because God generously rewards generous living. Generous living leads to generous giving specifically. And now we're back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I want us to look at some of the results. In fact, you can call it the rewards of generous giving. It's really just results, because it's more than what rewards us personally. Verse 6, 2 Corinthians 9, 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Paul often used these farming illustrations. I can remember as a kid watching my dad sow wheat in the fall, and he would pour the seed wheat into the drill. That's the farm implement that sows the seed into the ground. And you can adjust how much you put in there. It's at sowing time, it's no time to be stingy with your seed wheat, because if you sow less, you'll get less. And that's the basic principle here of what God does when we are generous, in this context, financially. Verse 7 describes what our attitude needs to be, and then what God will do will follow after that. Here's the attitude and the approach. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Attitude is everything. Motive is everything. But it's a very important New Testament concept, because it clarifies that question we have sometimes of how much we should give. Who decides it? Each one should give what he has decided in his heart to give. We decide. We decide. I think the answer to the question of should we tithe, is tithing a commandment? The answer is no. Not like it was in the Old Testament. It is not a commandment. It is up to us. We have freedom. It's called grace giving. But we must decide in our heart, from within, with God's guidance, what we're going to give. But this comes right after the principle, he who sows generously reaps generously, sows sparingly reaps sparingly. So now we're supposed to operate by principle. The Old Testament was so much about rules, and now there are principles. We know more. We understand God better than even they did, because of Christ. And so we decide. I still think that tithing is a great marking point. For some, it might be a target because we just never done such a thing, don't know how we could. And so it's a target we shoot. For others, it might be a great place to start. But never is it just like, this is what you're supposed to do. I've shared before how Priscilla and I started our journey of generosity as newlyweds with tithing when a speaker came to our church in Nebraska and began to teach these principles. And since we had so little, our tithe was actually pretty small. But it was a start of a journey of generosity. And what's amazing is the results that God says comes from generosity are things that we have enjoyed and experienced in the last almost four decades. So as we choose, it says, then God, remember, God loves a cheerful giver. Grudging giving taints the spiritual and emotional benefits, I think. And I think that as a husband and wife, if you share finances, you need to agree on what you can give cheerfully. It's a joint spiritual venture that we go on. Now, you know, this whole principle of sowing and reaping, if you've ever heard some of the prosperity preachers on TV, you know it's like the only verse in their Bible, it seems like. And so they emphasize it, but the implication is that you will get rich by giving. They have completely missed the context by isolating the sowing and reaping principle the way they do. Because the rest of this passage tells us why God will bless us as He does in whatever way He chooses. Verse 8, here's now what God does. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. What's the final result of this series of alls? Abounding in every good work. Good stuff will happen because of our lives by God making our giving multiply, profitable. God is able to make all grace abound to you. We experience His grace in a variety of ways, all times, always, so that you can get rich. It doesn't say that. It says that we can abound in every good work. Jump down to verse 10. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, that's God, will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. See, it only makes sense that God would make sure that those who live generously are properly able, funded, to be able to be generous and perhaps even more generous. Supply and increase your store of seed. Notice it did not say increase the store of wealth. Seed is for sowing. Then in verse 11, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through your generosity will result in thanks. Through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So God will supply enough seed so we can continue to give. The prosperity preachers use some of this to appeal to our greed, but it doesn't say that God will bless us to be more wealthy, but He will bless us to be more generous. Try it for a year or so if you wonder how this works. R.G. Letourneau is the inventor of modern earth-moving equipment and founded a company and manufacturing. And then founded Letourneau, what's now called Letourneau University, a Christian engineering and technical college. As he was making a lot of money, he realized he didn't need it all, so he was a generous giver, and he decided he would cap his living at a certain point. And he would then give everything to God beyond what he had decided on. And as time went on, it turned out that he ended up living on 10% of his income and giving away 90% of his income. And God was honoring that he was thinking about increasing his standard of giving, not his standard of living. So the first result is that God is saying that we will have enough. If we live generously, and again, go beyond the money thing, but living generously, the whole concept, we will have enough and enough to give to serve more. And thus we will be creating spiritual results that last. Go back through the same passage now and look at a couple of key phrases. The first one is, abound to every good work. Good stuff will happen from the giving of those who are living generously. Or then in the next verse, 9, as it is written, quoting from the Old Testament, he scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. There is some long-lasting impact for the person who lives and gives generously. And then in verse 10, you saw that term, the harvest of righteousness. What's the outcome that what you sow? Remember, it says you sow and you reap generously. This is what you reap. You reap righteousness. Our world is desperately in need of righteousness, isn't it? How do we change the world? Living generously, grace-oriented, other-centered, stewardship-minded, and we begin to affect the world, and there is more righteousness in various forms, but specifically through Christ. So, first result, we'll have enough and enough to give and serve more, though it will create spiritual results that last. Does it excite us to think that we can have a profound, lasting spiritual impact through the giving ability that we have right now? The disciple-making process, sometimes we have thought it was Sunday school teachers and missionaries and pastors or whatever. Somehow we, I don't know why we associate it just with communicating truth. It's about living generously in every way, however God has gifted and enabled us. Another result, verses 11 and 12 now. See the last part of verse 11 that we read? And through us, your generosity will result in what? Thanksgiving to God. People will be thanking God. This service, verse 12, that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people. Of course, we gave to feed hungry people, Christians, particularly in Jerusalem. But that's not all that's happening in this transaction, he says. It's not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. That's the ultimate result. So Paul's envisioning how these believers in Jerusalem are going to go, wow, thank you, God, you supplied. We prayed, we had needs, and you supplied. It's been a privilege to see how sometimes as people who have received from our deacons fund, what really happens, people, is not just that need is met, but it overflows in thanksgiving to God. I get to visit with Seth sometimes about as he's talking about this. Raising partners for his ministry, and he, you know what happens when somebody joins the team? He thanks God. When Rhett and Stacy Stouse, who are just now coming back to Wisconsin, and they're like halfway on their way to getting their support partners for going to Papua New Guinea, when someone joins their team, what are they doing? They're thanking God. And when the people who are going to benefit from the ministry of the Meeks and the Stouses are benefited, what do? They give thanks to God. There's this cascade of thanksgiving that overflows, it says. And so ultimately, here's the next result, verse 13, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God. Wasn't glorifying God like our main purpose in life? Men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. So people are going to be glorifying God because you didn't just believe in Christ, that's your confession, but actually you followed it with the obedience, in this case, of living generously. There's even one more bonus impact of this generous lifestyle, verse 14. And in their prayers, that is the people of Jerusalem, in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. That is the grace to give. People pray for people who are generous. Want people to pray for you? People pray for people who are generous. People love people who are generous. It just somehow the way God works it out. I trust that in the last weeks, kind of months, it's been a kind of an interesting, unique focus that we've had as a church this year, that God has been teaching you something. I keep hearing stories not only of what God is teaching, but how God is already accomplishing some of these kinds of blessings spiritually, even financially, in people's lives. I trust that you're sensitive to what God is doing in your life, because the greatest thing would be is that through the combination of teaching and caring and praying and giving, that there would be a catalyst that would bear fruit, not just the next 3 years, but throughout our lives, that we live generously. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for your grace. As we consider the way we live, the way we give, may we always go back, even as we have the privilege now, go back to the cross. And we thank you for your grace to us being infinitely and eternally rich, becoming poor so we can be eternally and infinitely rich ourselves forever with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.